All right, we are in Matthew, looking at the institution of the Lord's Supper. This is highly significant, and in such a way that we probably will never end up understanding it all, the idea of food being a memorial, of a meal being a memorial. There's little interesting indications in all of that that would be well worth our meditation. The idea of the bread, which we've lost in our day, where they had that usually round piece of flat bread, and to eat it, you broke it. They're always breaking the bread. I think that actually was significant. There's a lot of a lot of breaking and bruising that goes on to make a simple bread and cup meal. The wheat has to be cut and threshed and beat up and liberated from the shell and then ground up and made into the bread. The bread itself broken, the grapes crushed, their lifeblood forfeit for the cup. So this in itself is quite appropriate for what was going to be happening to the flesh and the blood of Christ. But it's in the eating of it that has confused people for so long. But I think is at the heart of it that which is most important. So Matthew 26:26-29, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it. As they were eating indicates that they had a regular meal, not the Passover meal, but because the Passover would be the next day, but this was their regular meal. And this is something that he did separately after the end of that regular meal. As they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it. Our King James translators say many Greek copies have gave thanks. I've often thought that that's the essence of the blessing of the food. Sometimes you can think of blessing, ask God to bless the food. It's like, it's not good enough right now. We'll ask God to do something special to the food, put sort of a miraculous blessing on it. I don't know. It's kind of a weird thought, really. Yes.
There was a prophet that put the salt in the stew because it was poisonous.
Oh yeah.
You remember that? So that was a blessing.
Yeah. Dr. Ian Paisley, who was always dealing with liberalism over there, preached a message on that, on ecumenical stew, poison in the pot. He's reformed, so everything's always symbolic of everything else. But he blessed it or gave thanks and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." We are Baptists, and the standard Baptist understanding is that this is a memorial, that the bread was symbolic of his flesh. Don't you think, sitting there, looking at him with all of his flesh on him, you would have understood that at the time he was doing this? You're going, no, it's not his flesh, it's bread. You know, they would understand this is the distinction. And when he says that, obviously not a literal thing, they would say, well, this is some sort of symbolism. And he took the cup and gave thanks, gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, the New Covenant, which is shed, my blood which is shed for many for the remission of sins. It would be wonderful in a sense that if he could said it would be shed for all for remission of sins, that everybody would just be saved now. But God doesn't work that way. He's asked for our love, and you can't make people love you, or it's not real love. So he says, shed for many. Those who will accept Christ, their sins are remitted. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So the next time he would raise the cup in celebration, it'll be after the tribulation period, after the great battle of Armageddon, where he destroys the enemies of God, actually imprisons Satan and the demons, and puts them in the pit and the abyss, and then casts the false prophet and the Antichrist into the lake of fire, that he establishes his kingdom on earth. And so once things are settled, once things are established, once perhaps some place has been built worthy of it, he will gather the 12, resurrected the... I think the scripture is actually clear that Judas was replaced by Matthias. And in the book of Acts, after he was added, the scripture, the narrative, speaks of the 12. That's God the Holy Spirit speaking that was the 12. Paul is not the 12th, but rather is the 13th. How lucky. Pardon?
The one born out of due time.
Born out of due time, exactly. So this is the situation where those are the 12 that will be then perhaps installed at that time on the 12 thrones, governing the 12 tribes of Israel. But at this point, he says, this is the last time I will drink of this cup of celebration. Can I just insert in this that not too long ago, Pastor David Ball, who was on the ordination council, mentioned at a chapel at Heritage a book that he had read. And in the back of my mind, I'd always kind of wrestled with this thing about alcohol and so on, not that I was given to drink, but there were two things in the scripture that I came to the conclusion that they must have drank alcoholic beverage and just not to excess, not to drunkenness. Two things, and one is that they used the word wine, and we know what wine means. And the translators who were putting it there, they translated it wine, not grape juice. And it always sounded just a little strange when people were saying, but this means grape juice. And I'm saying, well, I don't know, that doesn't sound right. And so I actually looked up and bought the book that he had talked about, and found it to be very wisely, discreetly written, very good in its research. And it turns out that there were two things that wine was used for. One was the rejoicing in the harvest and the drink of rejoicing. Well, this was always grape juice. And then he pointed out that even in that the scripture language, both the Hebrew and the Greek, the scripture words are clearly used not only of grape juice, but even of the harvested grapes. The harvest of the grapes was called wine. And then they pointed out that you go back to early English dictionaries, And as much as 50, 60 years ago, only that long ago, the word wine was defined in English dictionaries as grape juice or fermented grape juice. So it just meant the fruit of the vine, not automatically fermented. So, you know, you think about, you know what fermentation is, the thing's beginning to rot. So you think about the celebration of life and of harvest, it would be a little odd for that to be rotted grape juice, but rather fresh from the vine. They actually would crush it, and what would come out was called wine. Yes, sir? Yeah. That's right. So the entire process, right. So I say to you that the strangeness of the scripture for me disappeared once I understood that the word meant both. And you'll find that the passages in the scripture are clearly kind of labeled when it's talking about fermentation, because it's talking about the danger of it and warning you not to drink it, and that strong drink is only for somebody that's dying in pain, and you can take that pain, edge off the pain, by giving them strong drink. And I would interpret that today as, you know, some of the drugs that are causing the world so much problems. That's a good time for it, you know. Give them the drugs that ease their mind and ease their pain. At any rate, it is my conviction then that the wine that they took here was actually grape juice, just as you and I, although perhaps didn't come in a bottle, but grape juice that they were drinking, as it will be in my Father's kingdom, the 1,000-year reign of Christ. So I mention here that all the Gospels record this event. Paul's instruction for church celebrations, recorded in 1 Corinthians 11, 23 to 34. This is the one I always read for us at the Lord's Supper. This new ceremony pictured Christ's substitutionary sacrifice. If you think about this, this is not only my flesh and my blood, but I'm offering it to you for you to take in to help you. So this is a very intricate picture of substitutionary sacrifice. He concludes with a reference to the millennial kingdom, when Christ will return to earth with his resurrected disciples, participate once again in the earthly scene. We find no indication that wine will be drunk in heaven, it is a thing of the earth. The Church of Rome teaches that the bread and cup become the actual flesh and blood of Jesus. In the Latin, when the priest says, "Hoc est corpus meum," this is my body, at that point the bread turns into the fleshly cut flesh of Christ. Later, magicians were to imitate hocus corpus by saying hocus pocus, and a little reference to the magic that's happening there. But that is their official doctrine, called transubstantiation. The substance is taken across. Classic Lutheranism teaches that the bread and the cup contain the spirit or character of Christ's flesh and blood, and they call that consubstantiation. We recognize that this actually happened while Jesus was alive and well. He told them right then that the bread was his flesh, the cup was his blood. We recognize also that Jesus had already given an explanation of these concepts back in John 6. He explained the eating of the flesh and the drinking of the blood. Let me take you back to John 6 for a moment. John 6, 35, Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. I am the bread that you should be eating, you see. He that comes to me will never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. So here an implication of drinking as well. A little later, he says to them, John 6, 50 to 58, this is the bread, speaking of himself, that which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. Attitude here, the manna that was given from heaven, they had in the wilderness, and the people asking him for more food brought this up. He's saying, but I'm the living bread that came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever, and the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. I will give my flesh for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, ew, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood, now there's the two parts clearly spelled out, hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me. Which is kind of a reverse of what you would think, isn't it? Because if you're taking it in, then he's dwelling in you. So you take him into you, and you find that you are now in him. The question was asked, Brother Jeb, would you explain the difference between the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the filling of the Holy Spirit? And he answered that very well. The way I like to think about it, baptism is immersion. That's what baptism means. And you have the Holy Spirit. Baptism of the Holy Spirit is when the Holy Spirit, acting like the pastor at a thing where they baptize people. my tongue can't quite get that out. As the pastor would baptize, so the Holy Spirit immerses the believer into Jesus Christ. The water represents him. Now, in that case, he puts you under and leaves you there. Interestingly, that is life. Would not be life if we were doing that in a water baptism. Emphasis then is that is when we enter into Christ. Paul's term for the Christian, for the believer, is those who are in Christ. And if you ask the question, how did you get in Christ? The answer is, I was baptized. I was immersed into him. The filling is compared to the drinking of alcoholic beverage. And he says, don't be filled with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. So you have filled with wine, filled with the Spirit. And the interesting comparison is what happens when you're filled with wine. Well, you can tell people who are filled with wine, with the alcoholic beverage, because it affects the way they look and talk and smell. What's that? Yeah, drive. Don't like to experience that. I don't like to experience it at all, but I was on the streets of city in North Carolina. I know it well. Can't say it right now. When I was down at Bob Jones University, we'd go out and pass out tracts. And it was a cold day. They have Indiana-type cold where it's humid cold, and it gets into your bones and so on. it wasn't that cold, but I've been there where it was so cold, yeah, you can't pass out tracts in gloves. You have to have your fingers to have a group of tracts and take one off. But my fingers were so cold that I actually said, could I give you something to read? And as I reached out, I noticed that I didn't have anything in my hand. Oh, my fingers were too numb to feel. But I was it was a cold day, and I was walking along, and coming up toward me in the lights, the street lights, it was a night time, is an interesting guy. He was taller than I am, thin, kind of athletic build. He had long kind of oiled hair. He has a shirt that's opened up down to the waist, no t-shirt or anything under that, jeans, tight jeans, and then he's wearing rubber boots that had those latch things you had when you were a kid, you would latch and you close it down, but they were all open. So as he was walking, it was going ka-plop, 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 and he was striding as he was walking down there. Now, as he got closer, I could see the redness of face, the redness of nose, and that bleary look in his eyes. And I said, can he give you something to read? And he stopped and got his balance and looked at it. And I said, he'll tell you how to get saved and be able to go to heaven. And he said, this is my God. I was hoping he wasn't going to show me the power of his God. And he said, religion is a sop to cowardice. And I wanted to say, and your religion is working out so well for you. But actually he calmed down, and this was evidently just his style. And I was able to share with him. And in fact, he did, in fact, seemed to sober up even as we talked. I think the Holy Spirit was working with him. He didn't make a profession of faith, but afterwards he said, thank you. And I said, put that in a pocket. Maybe read it tomorrow. And he did put it in his pocket, so I hope that worked out for him. Alcohol, when you're filled with it, controls you to a great degree. And this is the filling of the Spirit. So the idea here of him taking in the good wine is a picture of the Holy Spirit controlling us. So this is what Christ is saying. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. Here is the new birth pictured as taking in the broken flesh and the shed blood of Christ, the sacrifice that Christ made. You accept it as your own. I think that might come to the nearest of being the least amount of information you need to understand the gospel, that he made a sacrifice of his flesh and blood, and that you are accepting that as the payment for your sin. Less than that, I think, doesn't really carry the gospel, that he died, but also the whole sacrifice was that it involved a resurrection as well. All right, so questioned by the disciples, he explained his symbolism there in John 6. There's, they said, because immediately a bunch of people just turned around and left. They wanted free bread and food, and he had spoiled their appetite by saying, go ahead, eat some here. So they come to him like he was so ethereal that he couldn't see what was going on, and they said, I don't know if you noticed, but they were offended at what you said. He says, yeah, I could tell when they all walked away. Even though he had said that eating his flesh gave eternal life, he explains that it was symbolic of something else. And here's the verse, John 6, 63. Here's Christ's interpretation of what he said. It is the Spirit that quickeneth, and of course that means makes alive, the flesh profiteth nothing. If you were eating my actual flesh, besides it being a crime and ungodly, and it the flesh profiteth nothing. And then he explains, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. So he's saying this was symbolic and not some form of cannibalism. Man by the name of Ravi Zacharias, a great Christian apologist who applies Christian teaching to problems in the world, was speaking, and he said he was at a place in India, if I remember correctly, and addressing a school auditorium of people, and in the back, somebody stood up and said, "Christians are cannibals! Christians are cannibals!" And it sounds so weird for any of us who know what Christianity is to say, no, we're not. But that's what he was talking about. That his religious leaders, this man shouting it, had told him this, and he had never checked it out and didn't doubt them. And of course, if you were only schooled in Roman Catholicism for your Christianity, then you might believe it, because they think it actually turned into the flesh and blood of Christ. Somebody told me once, and I just can't really believe that it is, but they said that cannibal, came from the word Tan Eba, a Baal, priest, Tan, priest of Baal. That sounds too weird for me, but that actually was referring to what this man referred to as popery, and that's not a fragrant group of flower things, but living under the Pope, that they were eating flesh and blood, and so they were the Tan Baal that ate flesh and blood. So interesting play on words anyway. If you were to believe that, then the charge would have some effect, but Ravi Zacharias was able to explain to him that that's only a misunderstanding, that we do take in his blood and flesh in the sense of a spiritual accepting of his sacrifice. So you can make this comparison. Here's the meditation I want to leave with you. As eating brings physical food into the body for assimilation and for strengthening, so eating the flesh and drinking the blood of Jesus, symbolically by the new birth, brings his words, what he has proclaimed, what he has preached, into the soul and makes alive the person's spirit. And that's all I have, so we'll stop here and I'll get the rest. I had this over optimistic idea when I first started Matthew that we'd be done in a few weeks, and 28 chapters, I should have guessed. I actually, after it started, I offered to teach Matthew at school. And so that was at least 1 year ago when we started that. And I wasn't done with Matthew. I'm just now finishing up all this time later. So I owe the guy a syllabus once I finish it up. We had a good study, certainly a semester's worth in what we were dealing with. And the study itself has been transforming to me. This whole concept of the law and what Christ was doing with it. And again, the focus that Christ is coming, and my message this morning will be based on this idea that we focus on Christ, and well, we should, but his focus was in connecting us to the Father. So Matthew is so powerful in that regard. All right, well, thank you. Any comments or questions? Let's stand and be dismissed in prayer. We'll have our morning service in about 10 minutes. Father, thank you for the opportunity to look to your word to understand what you have told us and for us to make indeed the Lord's Supper a memorial, that which we meditate on, think of, make the connection between Christ's breaking of his flesh and shedding of his blood as a sacrifice for us, the paying of sin by his death, and paying of our sin by his death. We ask that you might help us to understand that it is by this work that we are saved. It is by his words of offering to save us that our spirit is enabled, actually made alive, that we can be saved. So we pray that you might help us to understand and be a part of the Lord's Supper in a special way. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.